I've really enjoyed our time of worship together as we have sung about these wonderful truths, truths grounded in the Word of God. This is our hope that we just sang about, our future that is secure, that is settled in heaven. It is our inheritance all because of Jesus Christ. And I hope as you sing, you're meditating on these words. And the great thing about music is, as we leave, I don't think any of you probably are quoting the message that you hear. Probably not. Not maybe anything too memorable that I say that just catches you, although maybe some of the scriptures that we read do. But the songs that we sing, that is doctrine that just gets into our mind and in our heart through the gift of music that God has given to us. And I find myself throughout the week and think, why did that song come in my mind? And I'm like, oh yeah, I think we sang that on Sunday, or I heard that played. And what a great way for us to worship throughout the week. I hope this isn't the only time in your week that you're worshiping the Lord, that you're meditating on His truth. We read in Psalm 1 that it is the blessed person that is like a tree established and growing and fruitful that meditates on the Word day and night. And certainly this good music helps us in doing that. Let's ask God's blessing as we continue to study our great God revealed in His Word. Father, we're thankful for Your Word that You've given to us. And we now have come as Your people to look into Your truth, to see what You have revealed to us about Yourself. We want to know You. We want to live for You. We want to glorify You with our lives. And so we pray that You will help us as we attentively look into Your Scriptures as You have disclosed Yourself to us, that we may know You in a deeper way. And as a result of that knowledge, that we will live lives that are pleasing to You. In Jesus' name, amen. John the Baptist was going about the wilderness. He was preaching a message that wasn't that popular then and isn't too popular now. A message of repentance, which means you are a sinner and you have a need to repent. And so he was telling not just Gentiles that they needed to repent, he was telling his own fellow Jewish people, the chosen people of God, that they were sinners, that they too needed to repent in order to receive God's forgiveness. And as a symbol of being cleansed from their sin, John would immerse them in the Jordan River. One day after preaching a message, he called on people who were willing to repent of their sins to come and be baptized. One of the persons that came to John was someone he recognized. It was Jesus. Now, Jesus had no need for repentance or cleansing. He was the sinless Son of God. John told him, "I need to be baptized by You. Why are You coming to Me?" Jesus answered, "Allow it to be so. For thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3, we will see what happens next. I want you to notice the persons that are present at this momentous event. This marks the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. When he, Jesus, had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here, three very significant persons are identified. Jesus is being baptized, and there's a voice from heaven that is calling him my beloved Son. So we have God the Father speaking from heaven, God the Son being baptized, and then a third person descends like a dove and settles on Jesus. He is identified as the Spirit of God. Who are these three persons, and how do they relate to each other? Let's go to the very end now of Matthew's Gospel, where we see them mentioned all together again. Matthew 28. The Apostle Matthew concludes this message of good news with a quotation of Jesus shortly after his resurrection from the tomb. Look at Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Jesus gave many commands in his 3 years of earthly ministry, but this was his final instruction. And his last command should be our first concern. Go and make disciples. And how does this discipleship begin in the life of a person? By a public confession of sin and a declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. This public confession is made through a symbol, the symbol of water baptism. Being immersed into water identifies the believer with Jesus and also symbolizes that he has been cleansed from his sin. Jesus says that making disciples involves baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here, all three persons that we saw in chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism are now listed together on the same level. Christians refer to these three persons as the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not a word that you find in the Bible. You also don't find the word Bible in the Bible. So there are other words that Christians use that aren't found in the Scriptures. But the concept of the Trinity can be discovered throughout the Scriptures. But as we continue our study of God on Sunday mornings, I want you to today behold our triune God. Our triune God. The term Trinity or triune is a combination of two ideas. The first is tri, which of course means three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are three persons. The second part of the word, Trinity, is unity or union. This refers, of course, to one. So I want us to begin, as we're looking through the Scriptures, to find this theological concept. What does the Scripture say about the unity of God? The unity. Theologians sometimes call this monotheism, one God. In just a minute, we'll go to another passage, but let me just quote for you in Exodus 20. We've actually looked over the last several weeks at Exodus 20 because there God gives his people 10 commandments. And the first of those commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, at first glance, this command may appear to concede that there are other gods. And God is saying, yes, there are other gods, but I want first place among the gods. But that isn't actually what it is saying at all. The preposition here, before me, carries the idea of before my face or in my presence. And where is God present? Everywhere. He is omnipresent. Therefore, there is no place where another God should be acknowledged or worshipped. Deuteronomy 6:4 states this in crystal clear terms. This was the daily pledge of allegiance for the Hebrew people. They would affirm, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Jesus quoted this same command, saying, "This is the greatest of all commands. Love God with all your heart." But what good is it to love a false God with all your heart? We must have the right God, the one true God. We read here that Yahweh, the Lord, is the one true God. Now, this declaration may sound normal to us, but it was very strange in the ancient world. You see, all other nations believed in multiple gods, and they worshiped them. They were polytheists. Remember, the Hebrew people had been in Egypt for 400 years, right before these Ten Commandments were given. And there in Egypt, they observed the Egyptians worshiping a pantheon of gods. And the same was true when they went to the land of Canaan, the promised land. All of the people groups there worshiped a variety of false gods. Listen to what the Lord says through Isaiah to his people in Isaiah 43. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." A rejection of multiple gods is repeated throughout the entire Old Testament. And the same is true for the New Testament. The culture of the first century was dominated by Roman and Greek religions that worshipped a pantheon of false gods. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he encourages their faith by commenting how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And the same was true in other cities like Corinth. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. Because of their former pagan lifestyle of idolatry, Paul has to address some issues with these people. Some of the letters he's written primarily to a Jewish audience, they were monotheists. But when he's writing to Christians in a place like Corinth, everything around them was polytheistic false worship. Now, these were true believers in the one true God, but he had to deal with issues, and one of those issues was eating meat that had been offered to idols. So look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." You see, an idol represents a pagan god. And Paul states, really, it's nothing. Just a piece of carved wood. Just a piece of shaped metal. There is no God but one. So whatever the Trinity means, it cannot mean that there are three gods. Scripture could not be clearer. But let's continue to read in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and whom we live. So this is quite remarkable. Paul clearly establishes the fact that there is only one true God. So he refers to this God as the Father, and he is the source of all things. And yet in the same sentence, Paul refers to one Lord Jesus Christ as the source of all things. So the Father is God, and so is Jesus. Yet, Paul tells us, there is only one God. And the reason Paul believed this is because Christ's identity was claimed by Jesus himself. In John 8:58, Jesus claimed to precede Abraham. The Jewish leaders mocked him and said, "You're not even 50 years old. How could you have preceded Abraham?" And then Jesus said words that they considered blasphemy. He proclaimed, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at that name, I am. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh. Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh, the eternal God. And these Jews understood what Jesus meant. In their indignation, they pick up stones ready to hurl at him, but Jesus escapes before any harm is done. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, "I and my Father are one." And the next verse tells us, "And the Jews took up stones again to stone him." In John 5, verse 18, we read that the Jews sought to kill Jesus because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So there is no mistaking it. The New Testament presents Jesus claiming to be God. And devout Jewish monotheists like Matthew and John and Paul believed these claims to be true. And those that believed these claims not to be true considered him a blasphemist. And actually, this led to his crucifixion. Now, one of the clearest statements of Christ's deity is in the introduction of John's gospel. So let's go there to John chapter 1. I am planning to preach through the Gospel of John in 2020, so looking forward to that, and I'm preparing for that beginning in January. Let's look at John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the solo that Grace sang, we even saw some mention of Jesus as the Word, and here we have John saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." So here we are introduced to the Word. Verse 1 tells us that the Word was God in the very beginning. Before there was time, before there was space, there was God. And the Word was with God. We also are told that the Word was God, a distinct person with God, and he is God. So we're also told that he is the creator. The Word is the creator of all things. Now, who is the Word? Well, if you skip down to verse 14, we have him identified, the Word, the one who is with God, a separate person, the one who is God, full deity, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the eternal Word took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And although we celebrate the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of the Son of God. He is eternal. He was with God in the beginning. He is God. And we celebrate the incarnation where he takes on human flesh in order to become our Savior. In the early 4th century, a popular teaching in Alexandria, Egypt, was a man who made this popular named Arius. And Arius asserted that Christ had an entirely different nature than God. He was a created being. Maybe he was the first created being, maybe he was the greatest created being, but still a created being. He was not eternal. This teaching appealed to many who had these pagan backgrounds. The Gnostic philosophy, which is very popular in that day, taught of one supreme God who then had other lesser beings that he created to carry out his works, like creation and other things. And so this idea fit well even with the Gnostic philosophy. Christ, according to Arius, was a kind of divine hero, greater than man, but lesser than God. Arius was also had a very popular teaching style. People enjoyed listening to him. He was easy to understand. He even put his teaching in catchy little jingles that people could remember. Of course, this sparked a huge controversy. And eventually, the Emperor Constantine learned of this conflict and decided to get involved by summoning the church leaders to meet as a council in Nicaea to solve this conflict. Of the 300 leaders present, all but two condemned the teaching of Arius as heresy. This council produced a creed that is still recited by many churches today. Among other truths, it declares this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. This creed accurately reflects the biblical truth of Christ's deity. Now, it wasn't too long after the Council of Nicaea that another heresy arose, actually several other heresies. And these controversies centered on the person of the Holy Spirit. One of these teachings denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit, saying that he is merely a force, like a power, a force, but not a person. Another error stated that God is not three persons, but rather he is one person with three different manifestations or modes. This is sometimes called modalism or Sabellianism, named after its founder. Sabellius was a teacher who used the analogy of the sun to describe God. He said the sun has its shape in the sky, it has the light that it gives, and the warmth that it provides. So he said God is like the sun. The Father is like the shape of the sun. There is the Son of God, who is the light of the world. And then there is the warmth, representing the Holy Spirit. There are certainly other illustrations that you may have heard, maybe even heard from a Sunday school teacher, but actually are illustrating the heresy of modalism. You may have heard of water, H2O. Sometimes it exists as a liquid, sometimes as a solid. We're going to notice that from rain to snow here probably pretty soon. And then also as a gas. So it's the same water in three different modes, manifestations. Or another way to have modalism is one man could be a son, could be a father, could be a husband, and it's the same person, but three different manifestations, three different functions. These are all erroneous attempts in trying to understand the nature of God. We try to do that. We're trying to grasp at some type of analogy to make sense of something that we don't understand. However, there really isn't an analogy that can properly identify with us the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not merely a force, because Ephesians 4:30 refers to grieving the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a force. Let's go for a minute to Acts chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'll mention that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as He and not it. In John 16, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." Jesus identifies the Holy Spirit as a person. Now in Acts 5, we see another reference to the Holy Spirit. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Now, there are many things that we could say about this particular situation, but my point in reading this is to demonstrate how Peter viewed the Holy Spirit. First, he states that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. So again, we see personhood. You can't lie to a power, you can't lie to a force, but you can lie to a person. Secondly, Peter shows the deity of the Holy Spirit by saying, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So if Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Peter says, "You didn't lie to man, but to God," then the conclusion is that the Holy Spirit must be God. If we had time, we could look at many other passages that teach that the Holy Spirit is God. And so there was another council that met in Constantinople about 50 years after Nicaea. They addressed these errors concerning the Holy Spirit, and so they made some additions to the Nicene Creed. They said, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." So let's just summarize what we have covered so far. The Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God. Yet, in the Bible, we also discover that the Father is God, Jesus Christ the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And these three persons are not different manifestations of God, but they are distinctly different persons. There is no contradiction here. We are not saying one is three, that three is one. We do not believe in three gods. That's called tritheism. Nor do we believe in one God who is only one person, maybe even with different manifestations. One God and one person is called Unitarianism. The Bible reveals a triune God, who is one being in three persons. The historic Athanasian Creed, named after Athanasius, who was a strong defender of the Trinity, begins this way. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Now, this is certainly a mystery. Why do we believe it? Not because we understand it, but because the Bible teaches it. In the Old Testament, we only see hints of the Trinity. For instance, Genesis begins by saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word for God here and throughout the Old Testament is Elohim. In the Hebrew, this actually has a plural ending. The verbs, though, referring to God's activity, referring to the activity of Elohim, are always singular. So possibly there's a hint to three persons acting as one. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, we have a mention of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is participating in the work of creation. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make God in our image according to our likeness." So we have plural pronouns being used of God. I want you to go for a minute to Psalm 110. Again, looking at some hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And I want you to notice the two ways the word Lord appears in verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Verse 1, the Lord. What do you notice about the Lord there? It's in all capital letters. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord. Is that a different Hebrew word? Yes, it is. We've talked about this. Not that we all remember everything, but this is a different word. This is Adonai. So Yahweh, in Hebrew it says, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So these are the two main names for God in the Hebrew scriptures, yet one is talking to the other. In verse 4, Yahweh says to Adonai, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews quotes this psalm and identifies this priest after the order of Melchizedek as Jesus Christ. So there is a hint of distinct persons within the Godhead. And we can look at many other places in the Old Testament that alludes to the Trinity. But what is implicit in the Old Testament is much more explicit in the New Testament. We sometimes call this progressive revelation. It's not that the New Testament contradicts or corrects the Old Testament. Rather, God has chosen to disclose more of himself over time. Augustine said, the New Testament is in the old concealed. The Old Testament is in the new revealed. And as we have seen, the doctrine of the Trinity is much more clearly revealed in the New Testament than in the Old. The gospel attributes, the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we have already seen, they attribute deity to Jesus. And they even record Jesus claiming himself to be God. It was these claims that eventually led to his crucifixion. When the body of Jesus was then taken off the cross and placed in a tomb, the disciples really didn't know what to think. They had believed him to be God, and yet he's dead. He's in the tomb. But on the third day, Jesus proved that he was unlike any other man. Jesus told them earlier in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. So Jesus is saying that he himself has the power to raise himself from death to life. In Acts 2:32, however, Peter says that this Jesus God raised up, of which we are also witnesses. So who raised Jesus? Himself or God? Actually, Romans 1:4 says that he was raised according to the power of the Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhead were involved in this momentous event. When the disciples saw the resurrected Christ with their own eyes, they believed. Remember what Thomas said? He was one of the disciples that didn't see the resurrected Christ the same time the others did. And so he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas wanted evidence, eyewitness evidence, that Jesus was alive. So what happened when he finally saw Jesus again, alive? Jesus said to him, reach your finger here. And look at my hands, and reach your hand here, put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas and all of these other Jewish monotheists were convinced by the resurrection that Jesus is God, that he is who he claimed to be. And they even declared that the Father, the Son, and Spirit all work together in creation, in the incarnation, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, in his atonement of mankind, in his resurrection, in his work of salvation, and his ongoing work of sanctification. And I just don't have time to give you all the references for all of those, but that's a great Bible study to see all the many places where the entire Trinity, the different persons identified, are working together in these things. Let me just give you a couple examples. Hebrews 9:14 says that the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit was offered to God in order to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That was Hebrews 9:14. And in 1 Peter 1:2, we learn that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we praise the three persons of the Godhead who are active together in perfect unity in the work of creation and in our redemption. And so I want to close this morning by looking at a Trinitarian prayer. It is recorded for us in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's turn there. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. And as we look at this Trinitarian prayer by the Apostle Paul, I want you to look for the members of the Trinity identified. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted, grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be able to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that requires a whole nother sermon to unpack all that is there. But by God's grace, we can experience the love of the Trinity as He is at work in us. The nature of God is certainly a mystery to us. We have no reference point for understanding one being with three persons. But by faith, we can embrace it because Scripture teaches it. That the Father so loved the world that He gave His Son. And that the Son so loved the Father that He gave His life. And that the Holy Spirit both loved the Father and Son so that He indwells us and sanctifies us and fills us for service. We praise God for who He is and for what the unified three persons of the Trinity have done for us. Someone has said this of the Trinity: try to understand it and you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. Here are the important questions for you. Are you a child of God? Are you a disciple of His Son, Jesus Christ? And are you indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit? God our Father, we adore Thee. We, Thy children, bless Thy name. Chosen in the Christ before Thee, we are holy without blame. Son eternal, we adore Thee. Lamb upon the throne on high, Lamb of God, we bow before Thee. Thou hast brought Thy people nigh. Holy Spirit, we adore Thee. Paraclete and heavenly guest, sent from God and from the Savior, Thou hast led us into rest. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, we give Thee praise. For the riches we inherit, love, heart, and voice to Thee we raise. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment of personal reflection. The instruments can play a hymn. In just a moment, we'll have opportunity to worship the Lord together with a hymn declaring the glory of the Trinity. My question for you is, are you a child of God the Father? And Jesus said, no man comes into the Father except through Me. God is not only our Creator, but because of sin, and the Bible says all have sinned, we need a Savior. And so the Trinity, in coordination, in unity, has worked out a plan of redemption, of rescue, where God's Son came to earth, taking on human flesh, and went to a cross and died in our place. The Bible says that whoever calls on Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We can be saved from sin, from death, from eternal death in hell. We can have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, empowering us to live a life that we could not do on our own. We fall short of the glory of God, but with the Holy Spirit, we can glorify God with our lives. We can do what God made us to do. If you have any questions about what it means to be a child of God, to be a follower of Christ, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we'd love to talk more to you about this and help you understand the good news, the gospel, that Jesus saves. I invite you to turn to number 300. 26. Come thou almighty King. Here we have reference to the three persons of the Trinity. Let's stand and worship our triune God together. God's people say, amen. Amen.